Wonderful. Slides are going to work. So how good and encouraging was that to hear from Adam and from Winky, to learn from them about some of the ways that they engage in Chinese New Year and Chinese culture as Christians, but also some of the challenges that they face. And I want you to take a moment to think through your own experience. Have there been times when you've been confronted by your own culture? Or maybe it was a culture that you were a guest in. Maybe you experienced some inner turmoil and you were like, oh, what do I do here? As a follower of Jesus, how do I act but still engage in this culture? As you have that moment in mind, I want us to ask this question together. What is the right relationship between the gospel and culture? Now, gospel is a very Christian word. What is it about? At its simplest, the gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's his life, his death, his resurrection. It's the story of his coming into the world to give up his life, to take our place, to take onto himself our sin, our shame, our guilt. When we were God's enemies, to bring us close to God. It's the story of his victory over death and the promise of life with him. It's so much more. All of this is encapsulated in that one word, the gospel. So what is the right relationship between gospel and culture? And I just want to quickly name four different ways that people might think about the relationship between gospel and culture. Very, very short, you can do a lot more reading on this, but I think it's important we name them because sometimes we actually hold views that we've never actually thought about and we haven't realized it. So the first is gospel over culture. Within this kind of way of thinking, there's just one correct way of being Christian. It leads to conformity and monoculture. There's a way to pray. There's a way to worship. There's a way to do Christian life. And of course, it assumes that it's my Christian experience, my way of worship, my way of prayer, which is the right one. And everyone else needs to get on board with that. Or you might see it of people thinking, oh, yep, we send people out so they might become followers of Jesus like Western Christians or like Korean Christians. So this is gospel over culture. The flip side of that is culture over gospel. So the gospel conforms to the culture. If there's a clash, then it's the gospel that needs to give way. Because anything other than that is oppression and neo-colonialism. You've probably heard that word, neo-colonialism. So this is culture over gospel. A third alternative is gospel separate from culture. They're independent spheres. They don't overlap. You know, you can do this and you can do that. It's kind of the lazy option. You don't have to think. Just do them both. Or a fourth option, which is gospel transforming culture. And here the good news of Jesus engages with a culture. It redeems it. It transforms it. There's no part of culture that's separated from faith in Jesus. He shines a light into every corner. And the good news is not changed by the culture, but the gospel also doesn't steamroll. It doesn't destroy the culture. It doesn't make a monoculture. Instead, if Jesus is truly Lord of all, and we live to honor him, there'll be parts of culture that we put aside. We heard that already this morning. There'll be parts of our culture which are adapted and modified. There'll be parts which are affirmed and have new and deeper meaning, and there'll be new things that we begin. And the result will be real change. But there will be a distinctiveness that remains from where we've come from. So that's the idea of gospel transforming culture. We could say so much more, but let's turn now to Acts 17. Let's try and walk just quickly through that passage to see what can we learn from Paul as he engages with the culture in Athens. So this is Athens. And we read the very first thing from verse 16, Paul is greatly distressed because he sees the city as full of idols. And he knows that the only worship of the one true God will bring life and freedom. So what does he do with this distress that he feels? He engages in dialogue in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Now, going into the synagogue of the city that he's visiting, is that's standard practice for Paul. But the narrative here in Acts 17 follows the interactions that he has in the marketplace. This is actually an image of the marketplace in Athens. And now it wasn't just a place for selling and goods, but it was a place where all religious festivals happened. It was a place where you met and you exchanged ideas with other people. And so Paul finds himself in this discussion with two groups of opposing philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, we won't go back into what they believed, but I want to draw your attention to what they say in assessment to Paul's message. So the first thing they say, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, that word babbler is actually very sharp and pretty offensive. It could actually even be translated bird brain, because it literally picks up this image of seeds being scattered and this bird pecking around, picking up the seed. And they're implying that Paul is just grabbing ideas from here and there and is putting them together in a way that doesn't make sense. It's unsophisticated, it's incoherent. So that's the first response to the good news about Jesus. The second is that some people say, no, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and Anastasia. He was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Anastasia is in Greek is a woman's name. So it's actually possible they were thinking, oh yeah, he's talking about a new god and a goddess, Jesus and Anastasia. So far, things don't seem to be going that well as Paul is engaging in Athenian culture. But they invite Paul to come and explain himself more fully at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a council in Athens which deals with and adjudicates on ethical, cultural, and religious matters. And we might go like, wow, great, God's opened this door. What an opportunity. What a lovely invitation. But there's actually also full of drama. You probably know the name Socrates, the Greek philosopher. 400 years earlier, he was also called before the Areopagus on two charges, and listen how similar they are to Paul's charge, to what Paul has been doing. Socrates was charged for failing to acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledges and for introducing new deities. And he was sentenced to death. So there's a bit of drama going on as Paul is invited to the Areopagus. Now, this white stone is the original Areopagus, but probably at the time of Paul, the council met in a building on the side of the marketplace. So let's see what can we learn about engaging with culture from Paul's explanation to the council. From verse 22, let's read it together. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Let me just draw three simple things that we can see. Paul begins by acknowledging that he sees they're very religious. And in this way, he treats them with great respect, even though they're expressing their religious fervor in the worship of idols. And that's what caused Paul distress. Paul can see that it shows a genuine desire for right worship. So he speaks in a way which is respectful and honoring of the good intent. The next thing is that Paul says he's very carefully observed what they worship, and I presume how they worship and why they worship. And in that process of observation, he discovers a gospel connection. They have an altar to an unknown God. And this presents an opportunity for Paul to speak about Jesus beginning from within their cultural and religious system. Now, if we read Greek literature, there is a frequent mention of altars to unknown gods. Most people think that they were erected to make sure that you gave offerings to appease the deities. Now, you gave offerings to the ones that you knew, and you also, there were altars to unknown gods, so just in case we've missed somebody, we'll keep them happy. That's kind of generally, and you can think, Paul can make a gospel connection there, but actually the altar to unknown gods had even greater significance in Athens. So let me tell you a story of what happened 600 years earlier. There was a plague in the Greek world at that time, and it was really devastating Athens. And so they called in a seer and a prophet from Crete, whose name was Epimenides, to purify the city. And he brought black and white sheep to the Areopagus. And there they released the sheep, and he instructed people to follow along behind the sheep. And wherever a sheep laid down, they were to sacrifice the sheep to the unknown God at that place. And the plague was actually stopped. And altars to unknown gods were erected in the city. So the unknown God had saved the city of Athens. So when Paul says, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is, he's speaking into all of this history, all of these expectations. Quite stunning, isn't it, when you know what he's doing here. Over the next few verses, Paul establishes some foundational worldviews about who the one true God is, how he wants us to relate to him. It's deeply biblical, but it also touches on points from the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophies. Then he makes a direct connection with their culture through two quotes from Greek literature. The first, "For in him we live and move and have our being," is a quote from none other than Epimenides, the seer and philosopher from Crete who had purified the city, making that connection again for them. And then one of your own poets have said, "We're his offspring." From this point of drawing connection, Paul then moves to a challenge. He challenges the way that they worship and calls them to turn from idols to the true worship of the true God. And then, as in the marketplace earlier, he talks about Jesus and the resurrection as proof that all that he has shared is true. He gets two responses. Some people say, no, this is wildly crazy. No. Others say, we want to hear more about this. And so there's an ongoing dialogue. Paul leaves the Areopagus, but he continues to talk with those that are open, and they come to put their faith in Jesus. So think back again, those four approaches to culture: gospel over culture, culture over gospel, culture and gospel separated, or gospel transforming culture. Which one's at work here? I think we see deep engagement within Athenian culture, within their experience, no compromise of the gospel, but the expectation that gospel brings transformation and change. And we also saw multiple gospel connections through how religious the people were, through their worldview, their worship of an unknown God, and their literature. And today, Adam and Winky have given us a couple of illustrations of how the gospel connect with Chinese culture. And I think if we continued to explore more and ask more questions, we'd find many gospel connections and opportunities for the gospel to speak. Let me share you with two very quickly, just from Indonesia. This first image is from the Javanese people. It's the largest people group in Indonesia, and they have a belief system called Javanism. And within Javanism, there are prophecies that one day the Ratu Adil, the just ruler, will come and will bring peace and justice for everyone. Now, you're probably ringing already. Ah, we know that the just ruler has already come, and I know him, and his name is Jesus. And we might want to leap directly into, let me tell you who he is. But there's actually great value if we hear a gospel connection to explore that gospel connection first. What are the hopes, the longings that are connected to it? What are the beliefs that they hold, so that then when we come to Jesus, we can speak more into all the expectations they bring, so that Jesus makes sense. Now, this image is of an Indonesian food called ketupat. It's rice cooked in woven palm leaves. And this is especially eaten during Idul Fitri. It's the celebration of Muslims at the end of the Islamic fasting month. And during that festival, Indonesians will offer forgiveness to one another for the sin that is between them, and ask for forgiveness from the day they were born until this day of one another. This is something which is actually unique to Islam in Indonesia, that seeking forgiveness. And the ketupat physically represents the sin that is between the people. And then you cut the sin in half and you eat it, so it's devoured and it's gone and no longer stands between you. And when I was eating this meal with a Muslim friend, and he started explaining to me the symbolism and the meaning of the ketupat, my gospel connection bells were ringing and saying, wow, we know that Jesus is the one who actually destroys sin, that separates us from God, separates us from one another. And the connection even of John 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I have come down from heaven. Whoever eats of me will not die, but will live with God forever, will have peace with God. I'm like, wow, What an amazing opportunity for gospel connection. Now, these are looking across into other cultures. But what about you? What about the people that you know, the people that you do life with? What about the suburbs we live in? What about beliefs and values in Australia? Some of those will be across to cultures that you have not grown up in them, but some of them will be into your own culture. Where are the gospel connections that God has created for you? Because we're always engaged in cross-cultural ministry. Soon as you put your faith in Jesus and he begins to transform you, you are engaged in cross-cultural ministry with your neighbor, with your best friend that you grew up with, because suddenly your life is oriented around Jesus. So, how can we find them? What should we do? How do we find gospel connections? Here's four simple applications for today. Pray, and then pray, and pray some more. God is the one who can open and reveal for us gospel connections. Then spend time observing and listening to uncover longings, values. Listen for truth stories. What are the things that are said, maybe through television, maybe in conversation, that define what is good, define what's real, what's true, what's beautiful? And spend time asking questions to understand that worldview, where they're coming from, and then share gospel stories. Now, they might be personal testimonies, they might be stories from scripture that connect, that engage with that worldview, redeem and transform. We need to do that not only cross-culturally, but we need to do that for ourselves here. We need to daily be bringing our own beliefs, our culture, our worldview to Jesus, to the Bible, and reevaluating what needs to be changed, transformed, what needs to be set aside, what new work can Jesus do within us to make us more like him and help us to understand him more. Now, you might be thinking, oh, what sort of topics are going to be helpful to discuss? Here's a couple of ideas. Honor and shame. Particularly shame is growing in Australian culture and is quite dominant for the way that people choose to act. Listen to the stories and the feelings that people have around shame, around honor, and start looking then at the Bible. What does the Bible say about honor and shame? Or maybe it'll be things like pleasure and pain. It's probably the dominant worldview. What do people say? What does the Bible say? Where do the two meet, and how does the gospel bring transformation? Or maybe freedom and morality, fulfillment, flourishing. We could spend ages unpacking these and thinking about what is being said about them in Australian culture and what does the Bible say about them. But if you do those four things up the top, pray, observe, ask questions and engage, I trust that not only will we have opportunity to share the gospel, but in that process of looking back at the Bible from a new cultural perspective, we're actually going to learn even more about how the good news of Jesus speaks into so many different cultures, experiences, and where our understanding and dependence on the good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, is going to grow. And one other simple application today is, if you've got time this afternoon, let's head down to Parliament Lawns. Join in with the Hobart Chinese community as they celebrate Chinese New Year. If you get into a conversation with someone, it's not difficult. It's just, you can ask questions like, can you tell me like what that means? Like that writing there, what does that writing say? What meaning does it have? Or tell me about the lion dance. What does this symbolize? And start in those sort of places and just see where God takes you. How about we pray? Father, we thank you that you have made all people and you've made us to worship you and you have revealed yourself. You are a speaking God, but you also use us to speak. And Lord, we just want to pray and offer over to you again our beliefs, our worldviews, our culture, and ask that you would redeem them and transform them and that you would send us in your spirit of power and love into this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.